So hi, welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 2, starting at verse 6 and moving into chapter 3 today. Some review thoughts, talking about divisions in Corinth, and that Paul is aiming his focus on kind of the cultural focus on wisdom and debate in early here in this letter to the Corinthians. That's where this letter is focusing, where it's aiming, right? That the unity that they need is rooted in the gospel of Christ. This is a big part of what Paul is going to talk about, is that the people need to be unified and that unity needs to be in Christ. That we preach Christ crucified. So those words were in the text last week. The message of the church should always remain the same. We focus on Jesus, the cross, the crucifixion. This is where we really can know who Jesus is as God for us. Right? That God's foolishness is wiser than man, or wiser than man's wisdom is God's foolishness, which kind of connects with the ideas that were in the message today about God's power being beyond our understanding, that God's, even what we would consider foolishness, is wiser than man. All right, so let's get into the text in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 6 through 8.
Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
All right. Thank you, Roger. To reflect on the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, to use the words in the last part of verse 8.
In a way that's interesting, because if Jesus hadn't been crucified, then that would change the entire message.
Right. Yeah, indeed.
I don't know what Paul was advocating, whether it should have been a more gentle death or what was implied there.
Well, certainly if you looked at this from the standpoint of Jesus spoke and lived at a ripe old age of 90 and then he died, we wouldn't have the same impact on this world for sure.
True.
Similar to how in the message today, we talked about the power of God being evident at the cross. I think that's part of what we need to continually remind ourselves of, is that God died, and that won't make sense, right? This is how the wisdom of, or the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, because it does make sense that God died. But God dies, you know, that doesn't sound like a God. God's immortal and all powerful. And so the crucifixion of the Lord of glory certainly makes it look like the rulers of this age had power over God, right? But what Paul is talking about, and as we back up to verse 7, this is the secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's the case, okay? So that's got ahead of myself with the PowerPoint, with the cross being foolishness. So thinking of the words God's secret wisdom, what might that mean to someone who's from Corinth to hear the expression secret wisdom or secret and hidden wisdom of God from the ESV translation, which is what Roger read? Would that be intriguing, or what would that be like?
I think that should pique their interest, make them curious about what the rest of the message is.
Yeah, it's something that my commentary states in here, that secret's not something that's puzzling. It's just something to look forward to when it's revealed to you.
Okay. Yeah, the pursuit of wisdom was something that for the Corinthian was important. Whoops. So, you know, as we see that word and as we think about the revelation of wisdom, or or where is that wisdom rooted? Corinthians were interested in the pursuit of wisdom. So like that would pique their interest to learn that there was a secret and hidden wisdom of God. But how about in our context, if someone comes claiming to have a secret wisdom from God, how would we likely respond?
Tell me what the secret is. I want to know.
Yeah. Would you be skeptical if someone said, "Oh, I've got
exactly. I wouldn't believe in it today."
I'd have to hear the secret first and then make my decision.
Yeah. And how would you make that decision, CJ?
I don't know. I just weigh the facts and see what proof is out there.
Okay.
I kind of get reminds me of something from a Dan Brown novel. where it's like a conspiracy theory hidden behind the scenes and
what I was gonna say, John, was that if it's a secret, how can it be revealed to me? That's really kind of what I would look at. Mm-hmm. There may be something I have to do, have to say, have to go find out, right? Knowing the secret may not be as easy as trying to understand of actually seeking it out and then finding it yourself.
I would want to know why it was so special that I get to hear the secret.
Interesting. Yeah, and a secret wisdom from God, should that be something vastly different from what we already know?
Yeah.
Hopefully not, right? If there's a secret wisdom from God that suddenly is very different from how God has behaved, what he's revealed, what the Bible says about the nature of God, et cetera, how would we respond to that? That's always something to be on guard about, you know, and this is why one of the rules of biblical interpretation is that scripture interprets scripture. So when we you don't take a Bible verse out of context and say, oh, this is, you know, I'm going to understand this just based on these 8 or 12 words or whatever, but that we understand it in the context of the entire story, the entire Bible, so that God's nature is consistent from cover to cover. Because there are things that might look a little different, right?
New features.
If we don't have the full context understood. Make sense? All right. Any other thoughts on that section? We're going to delve a bit more into this whole idea of secret and revelation as we move into the next part. Verses 9 through 16. Ray was going to read that.
All right. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
All right. So that is the rest of chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14. So this is, again, Paul is pulling in some wisdom and words from Isaiah. Martha, what do we see in those verses?
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who knows if that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?
The idea that that God's mind is beyond our understanding, Isaiah 40 picks up those same things. So Paul's words in here and thoughts in here are, in line with what Isaiah has already said. So how is anyone able to understand and believe the gospel then, or believe this secret wisdom from God? So what's the secret? The secret is Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for you. This is the secret that Paul is revealing, right, to the Corinthians, because they don't get it yet, or some of them don't get it. And certainly everyone outside of faith in Christ doesn't understand it. But how is it that we understand? What does Paul talk about?
I would say we would understand it because we have the Spirit within us.
All right. Very good, CJ. You are right in line with what Paul said, that it is the work of the Spirit. What's Luther's explanation for the third article of the Creed? All right. So this is confirmation quiz, or you can look it up. The third article of the Creed, of the Apostles' Creed, is I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, right? Luther takes that and unpacks it more about what the Spirit does than even what the Creed goes into. Borrows some of the thoughts from the Nicene Creed, I think, and delves into the work of the Spirit, which at the time that the Creed was written wasn't that important. It's not that the creedal formula was not was unaware of the Spirit, or wasn't trying to downplay the work of the Spirit, but it just wasn't important at the time. The creeds came up because of controversy or because of the need at the time, right, to develop a confession around certain things. One of those things was like the two natures of Christ, the meaning of the crucifixion, and those things. So that's why the second article of the Creed, both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, is significant. Longer and more in depth, because that was what was really important for people to get their confession straight on, is who is Jesus and what does all that mean? And the work of the Spirit was not necessarily fully understood, but maybe just there was not a lot of controversy relative to identity and the work that the Spirit was doing. So did anybody look up the third article explanation? Have catechism handy? You could find it online, or I can just tell you. That it's, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith to life everlasting. Even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. So these words that Luther uses, call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify, are all kind of aimed at the revelation, the understanding, the pulling toward faith, enlightening, letting us see and understand who Jesus is. And then the sanctify is the make holy, set apart, bring us to faith, and then to that life of faith that follows. Okay. So that's, according to Luther, the explanation of what the Spirit does. So then let's just look at verse 14, which says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 talk about?
It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God."
All right, so that's the word folly that Paul uses here. Folly here, foolishness in chapter 1, verse 18. For those who are perishing, it's folly, it's foolishness. How about Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? Ray.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved.
Romans 8, 6 through 8, Linda.
For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
All right. So circling back to verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the spirit. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned. So how does this work, right? How has the spirit of God touched your life through what means?
Well, I tell you, from my perspective, you know, being led by the Spirit means everything to me. I mean, there are so many things I do not understand. And I rely on God to let me know, whether it's today, tomorrow, or you know, sometime in the future. Being in the spirit with the Lord is just, I don't know, it's hard to explain, but it means the world to me.
All right.
Hey, Drew,
I do have a question though, John. And you know, when we talk about the Corinthians, they're one church that's not mentioned in Revelation, yet Corinth was kind of like a center of trade and culture and all kinds of different, I don't know if you want to call them faith or different beliefs that were going on. Mm-hmm. So there is a lot of, I could see how the Corinthians had a lot of different aspects of trying to understand Paul's writing, right? And what he's sending to them. I don't know how big the church in Corinth was, you know, size-wise compared to all the others, but does that make a difference in how he's trying to reach those following Christ in Corinth?
I'm not sure I follow your question, Ron.
Well, here's how I relate to Corinth, and it's kind of like a LA Hollywood area, right? There's all these mass different cultures, beliefs, and all that stuff. So I'm not sure what the size of the following was in Corinth at the time.
Yeah.
How big the church was. So his message to them, in his divisions on the church, was it really large at the time? I mean, the church itself, or was it rather small and people were taking on all these individual type of concepts?
Yeah, I've never pictured, I mean, that's a great question. I don't know that we have a lot of evidence about, that would be something to look into. I mean, there are some names that get named from time to time in terms of who was where, et cetera. And, you know, if we look in the book of Acts, we can see a few of the, you know, names brought out, but there's not a lot of names. And I don't know that there's any place that discusses any kind of numbers in terms of how many people were connected to the church in Corinth. I've never pictured it to be very big. On the other hand, you know, as Paul's sending letter, you know, multiple letters to this group, then one would think, you know, it's important enough, not that whether two or three are gathered aren't important. So, you know, it's not like only a large following would be worthy of Paul's attention, right? But it's, you know, it would have been big enough that, number one, it was of significant interest to Paul to write the letters, and two, that those letters could be then, you know, sent and influential to other churches. So I mean, it's kind of just spitballing. You know, it's possible that Corinth was had some level of influence to other churches at that time. But I mean, that's all pretty well speculation. Be interesting to try to figure that out. And I don't know right now if I have that detail in anything. But, you know, I could, let me make a note of it and see what I can find. Tom, you started to say something.
Yeah, going back to how has the Spirit of God touched your life, I'd say, you know, through people that have that had faith, that you saw the fruits in their life, you know, you saw them acting, you know, you saw their humility, you saw their compassion, you know, people, you know, like your parents or, you know, or good Christian friends or those in the church or that kind of thing. So I think those kind of things, I think you kind of see Christ working in them. And then on the opposite side, I think you see God has definitely kind of struck me or, you know, chastised me, you know, when I've fallen away, you know, kind of thing. He's let me see what it's like to be away from the light, you know, when you're with people who are the opposite. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have, you know, Christ with them. And maybe I had put them up on a pedestal, and then I realized that they're really, they can really hurt you, you know, and they didn't have really a love of Christ in them. So I think that's one way that he's definitely done it with me, you know, is he draws me with those that have the Spirit, and then he kind of knocks you about the head with those who don't, you know, and it's kind of like, well, which do you want, Tom, you know?
All right.
Well, you know, to answer Ron's question, you know, since there were several different sects in Corinth at the time that were all Christians, but they were following different leaders, it must have been large enough so that they could have discussions and followers, along these four or five different lines.
Yeah, sure. It wasn't just four people, and each one had their own.
Yeah, exactly.
I am following, just myself, I'm following Paul. I individually follow Apollos. So there was Apollos and his follower, that's two. Right. So yeah, it definitely had to be big enough for that.
Yep.
How does the Spirit work in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Ron, you have Acts 2.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself."
All right. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Brian, it's a one verse.
"For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given one Spirit to drink."
All right. So how does Spirit work in these verses?
It's kind of the invitation. I think the Spirit opens our heart up to understand things that are not ordinarily experienced and learned in this world.
Yeah, exactly. So the Spirit does that and works through means. Some of that's experiential, like we've talked about. And that's, you know, according to the promises of how the Spirit's going to work. And in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about, there's, you know, we're baptized and the baptism of the Spirit, and we connect that with water baptism, right? This is our sacramental understanding of baptism as a church body, is that the Spirit of God is active in the water of baptism to bring us to faith. And the Spirit of God is active as we read the word, as we study and learn. And this is how the Spirit works, right? So that we can grow in faith, this is the Spirit working, and working through the means of word and sacrament. Those are the means of grace, word and sacrament. And, you know, the Spirit of God is at work in our lives internally as that indwelling of the Spirit as well, but kind of the external or means of grace, as it said, is word and sacrament. Okay. So this is how the Spirit helps us in our understanding. Verses 15 and 16 said this: the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How does having the Spirit connect with our lives? Do we have a different understanding of reality? We think about that in light of these words: the spiritual person judges all things.
Sense of our place in the hierarchy of the universe, I guess, where God is in control and we are, you know, his created beings that serve him, you know.
You know, it's interesting, John, that, you know, the question, how does having the Spirit connect with our lives? You know, one of the things I find that the Spirit does is I can see my faults. I can see my failures, and so can others, right? Others that don't believe in Christ can see my faults, right? But the difference being is the judgment that they put on me, they're not seeing their own faults and failures, where the Spirit does help me with that to correct myself as I walk through my life. So okay. I kind of see that difference. You asked about how it connects to our lives.
Yeah.
It's just kind of the way I'm looking at it.
Okay.
And that would be a different understanding of the reality of what, yeah, I see versus a non-believer.
Very good. What other different understandings of reality? What, how else do we discern things differently?
Well, I think, you know, when it comes to interpreting Jesus' work, you know, the miracles that he did, we see as miracles. People are looking for explanations to everything to try and explain it in a scientific and, you know, Jesus didn't really die. You know, he didn't die on the cross. He was only partially dead, or, you know, that sort of stuff. They try to explain it away when the Spirit helps us interpret it in a way that just basically says, this is God's work, you know, and we take it for fact because that's what the Spirit is helping us interpret, is that the Bible tells us this stuff and we believe it, not because of our own power or our own strength or because the words are even believable, but because of God's Spirit working through us.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah. So we do discern things differently. We discern the person of Jesus differently. We discern, the reality of Scripture very differently from people who don't have the Spirit, right? Who would look at it as fictional, who would treat it as such. But the Spirit of God instructs us in a way that we say, yeah, this I believe, and therefore my framework, my mindset, my worldview, my thought processes are connected to the revelation of God through the work of the Spirit. Make sense?
Yep.
And outside of that, we're gonna think very differently. Our whole framework is different. The foundation is built somewhere else, right? And so people don't build on the same foundation. And when that happens, you know, there are times when we, when people can be very sincere in what they believe and have a very different view of the same scenario, the same situation. And in fact, view and understand reality in a just completely different way. All right, let's move on. What does have the mind of, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean to you? What thoughts do you have on that? On that phrase that Paul uses, who has to understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ.
It helps us to understand better, I think.
Yeah, like being compassionate.
Being forgiving.
Good.
Yep. Through the word.
Thinking like Jesus. Say it again, Tom.
Filter what happens, you know, through the word and what we know about, you know.
Oh, sure. Yeah, good. Good. All right. Let's move into chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. CJ.
That's me. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not for solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings?
All right, thank you. So, context of chapter 2 as it ends, we're talking about spiritually discerning and spiritual, you know, understanding, right? And then Paul right away launches in chapter 3 here into like this maturity context. So it's very much connected. You know, the chapter break is something that was added later. So chapter 2 flows right into chapter 3 in Paul's writing. Okay, make sense? So that's why we see a lot of connectivity over the chapter. Right, so we just saw this. The believers have the mind of Christ, but the Corinthians are spiritual babies. And this is what he's saying as chapter 3 starts. You're infants in Christ. You're immature. So you're not... You don't have the mind of Christ in the way that we have, like he just talked about, not fully at least. And the problem in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, that he's coming back to, what was it? It's hinted at in verse 4.
Following different guys.
Yeah, so it's the divisions that and are evidence in Paul's writing that they're not spiritually mature because this is how you're behaving, right? What does Paul argue is evident? I mean, that's what we just answered, right? Their spiritual immaturity is evident by the division that is observable. So, the fruit on the tree is how the is a metaphor that's used, right? Kind of commonly in scripture. So, you know, what's the fruit on the tree in Corinth? There's division, there's strife, and where that's happening is their spiritual maturity. This is the point that Paul's driving toward. That jealousy and you know, competition is not what God wants for his people to be about and for his church in particular to be about, right? All right. The end of verse 3 was jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Walking in a human way is a pretty accurate description or translation of it, to walk, which is interesting in the context of talking to them about being babies, right? You're infants, and you're just walking in a human way, right? So kind of you're only learning to walk. You're taking some unsteady steps here. But does this mean they didn't have the Spirit at all?
No. Kind of maybe like babies, they're walking around and then falling down a lot.
Okay. Yeah, so the Spirit was there, but maybe they were kind of keeping the Spirit at arm's length, so to speak. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 25.
Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit.
All right. So how does that connect with what we're saying here?
Kind of like we got to walk, learn to walk again in a different way.
All right.
This time, instead of putting one foot in front of each other, and holding the hand of maybe our parent as a child, that we need to now walk in the footsteps of our Lord with him holding our hand.
Okay, yeah. So the walk should match the talk, right? The action should match the confession. And jealousy and strife aren't ways that works.
So that implies a greater consistency in what we believe and think and act and talk.
Yeah, certainly. Reflect on your own spiritual life. Are you growing and maturing in the faith? Hopefully that's an easy answer.
I'm growing.
Good.
I mean, the reality is some days are better than others. Some days I don't feel like I'm growing, but some days I do.
All right. And I think that's going to be true for all of us. It's definitely not a linear path for any. I will confess that, you know, not for me.
You know, it's very interesting that you bring that up, Barry, because you know, some days that's really the truth. You know, you have a lot of questions, but I'm kind of reflecting on just the human body itself and growth. You know, when we start talking about being an infant, I mean, there are times when you're like a teenager and you're just sprouting up, right? And so you grow really fast, but then the progression slows down, and the maturing now needs to take place. So I think we are always growing, and hopefully we're always maturing, but sometimes we do take those stumbles backward. I mean, even in our own life, we make a lot of mistakes along the way.
The follow-up kind of questions for that, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? And I think we can probably all agree that what Barry said is also true about that. Some days are better than others. All right. And spiritual growth is going to happen as we commune with God, as we're in the Word, as we're in prayer, as we're studying, as we worship together, as we study, you know, privately or together. The Spirit's going to continue to work through these same means. Iron sharpens iron. So as we spend time with one another virtually or in person, that we'll continue to work together and grow together. All right, let's move on. Verses 5-9, Barry.
What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, but God's building.
All right, thanks, Barry. So verse 4, right before that, was I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, right? And then he follows up with this question, what is Apollos? And the question is what and not who, right? He doesn't say who is Paul and who is Apollos. He's drawing attention away from the person, but more toward the office or the work or the capacity that they were carrying out. So what is Paul and what is Apollos? And then he answers his own question. So this is Paul's rhetoric here, right? To ask questions and then to immediately sometimes answer those. Servants through whom you came to believe or through whom you believed, these men were God's instruments, right? This is Paul's thoughts on what they did, that, you know, he wasn't seeking to make the church of Paul. It was the church of Christ. So he saw himself as an instrument for that. And then who gets credit for the spiritual growth? In verse 6. Actually, verse 7.
That would be God.
Yeah. Oh, verse 7, yeah. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, or in a different way, we are nothing, you know. In a relative sense, Paul and Apollos, as Paul writes, are nothing.
That's really a comparison, right, with God?
Yes. Yeah. Instruments, tools, conduits, spokespeople, but the one who really makes it grow is God. What kind of reward in verse 8? They will receive his wages according to his labor. This is what the context we're talking about. Would Paul and Apollos possibly expect and win? What kind of wages? He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor.
I read that as you get out of it what you actually put into it. The harder you work, the more you get.
Hmm.
Well, I read it as eternal life, and in that same way, I don't know the scripture reference, but where the workers that start at the beginning of the day and work the whole day, they get their wage. And then ones that start at midday and then the ones that start at the last hour, they all get their wage, right? And the wages that whole thing is talking about eternal life.
All right.
Mm.
Good. And when are those wages paid?
Absolutely, yeah.
So eternal life has already started, you know, our everlasting life has already begun. I was going to try to mute.
I'm going to say your resurrection.
Yeah.
When God resurrects us.
Right. So at the final judgment, that's when, well done and faithful servant. If you look at the parable of the talents, you know, most of the time that the wages are paid and things happen when the master comes back, right? And a lot of parables are set away when the master returns. So, in eternity is where wages are paid. So Paul's not saying, no, we got to pay the guy, right? The wages, though that's also biblical to pay the worker his wages. But the point that Paul's driving at isn't about, you know, compensation for the preacher. Recall the parable of the sower, right? Sower goes out and sows the seed, etc. Verses 10 through 17. This is going to get us to the end of our section for today.
Okay. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifested, for the day will disclose it, because it is revealed by fire, and the fire will test us what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Did you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
All right, so here's a bit more about wages and so and some words that are a little complicated for us. Paul is an expert builder, master builder, possibly, depending on the translation. The word that's translated expert or skilled master builder here in verse 10. The word is sophos, which is often translated wisdom. So he's a wise builder. And that's, you know, coming back to our whole wisdom theme, right? Here it is again, and we would miss that in English because we translate it differently, because wise builder just doesn't, kind of has some awkwardness to that, right? So though he calls himself an expert, how did he actually build? We can go back into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And what did we see there? Who remembers what Paul said about himself in early in chapter 2? Or flip back.
I think this refers back to the part where he says, I came and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my words were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Yeah. So Paul earlier was talking about how it certainly sounds like weakness and humility and fear and trembling, etc. But here he's saying, I laid a foundation as an expert or a skilled master builder, right? So there's a bit of a difference, but it's also, you know, that all that is rooted in the context that he's talking about. He didn't come with the wisdom and the, you know, eloquence and persuasive words. There were some signs that attach, you know, that were connected to it. And through that work that was done, he laid the foundation as actually an expert, right? A skilled builder. When building is anything more critical than the foundation?
No, the foundation is what holds everything together.
Indeed.
Well, I'm an engineer, so the design of the foundation might be kind of important.
Which is somewhat foundational, right? The foundation of the foundation. So Paul's talking about, you know, he came and laid the foundation, which is Jesus, right? That's the end of verse 11. And then for those who work on the building, right, there's some words of caution. What words of caution are given in verse 11? Actually, 11 and following.
Well, it's going to kind of be, you know, how you build on that foundation, what you do with it is going to be your works to the Lord. And okay. If you build a build on it that can test, as he puts it, by fire, then it will have been fruitful in your efforts and you will get the reward.
All right, good.
So I guess my take on this is maybe slightly different, is that no one other than Christ can lay the foundation. So we shouldn't try to create a new foundation or change the foundation that is Jesus.
All right, good.
Along that line, it's kind of like, what's more important than the foundation? Well, the architect is the start of that. So who's the architect?
Yeah. So build on that foundation. And this is in verse 11. Don't go to a different foundation or try to build a different foundation other than the one that's already built, right? If you have the foundation there and, you know, we're looking at, if you see the screen, we're looking at temple ruins from Corinth. So foundations and building and erecting columns and all this. This is stuff that in the Greek world was pretty significant, right? In the context in there, these are the expert builders of the world at this point, kind of the whole Greco-Roman society. You know, there's still Roman roads that exist and aqueducts that are still standing 2,000 years later. These people understood building and foundations and all that. So if there's a foundation that's there with the expectation of the building on it, you don't go off and build a different foundation, right? And that's what Paul says in verse 11. What's he say in verse 12?
Seems like he's saying if you don't continue to build with Christ's words and deeds, then that'll be found out. Your building won't be solid.
Right, good. Even with gold or silver or precious stones, all those things sound, you know, really valuable compared to wood and hay and straw. But the point is all that, you know, we need to build with the right materials, not super ornate, right? And not temporary, but the materials that are used for building. What's on the list, you know, the kind of the stones and the things that buildings were made out of, right? Gold, silver, precious stones, no. Wood, hay, and straw, no. But the things that are going to last.
Yeah, and if the foundation is Christ, then we need to use the truth.
Yes.
Not twist the facts or change anything that's supposed to be built on that foundation of Jesus.
Yeah, wise men built his house on the rock. Exactly. Good. When the work is revealed, then who evaluates it? This is all the thing about fire disclosing it, etc. Who makes the evaluation when the... Not the insurance adjusters.
It's the architect. It's God.
All right. Yeah, so God's going to evaluate what's been done. Is it then proper for the Corinthians to be evaluating and comparing their leaders?
No. And I actually think that verse 17 states that pretty clearly. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him.
Okay.
So...
I guess I take a little bit of a different twist on this. Is they should be comparing and evaluating their leaders against the measure that is the word or God.
Okay, yeah, that's certainly correct. In the right context, yes, comparing their leaders against the standard is appropriate. Barry, was that your whole thought? I shouldn't have interrupted you.
Yeah, that was all.
Okay. Yeah, so evaluating your leader against the standard, but comparing leader to leader. Like, I'm going to follow Apollos because he's a persuasive preacher versus I'm going to follow Cephas because he is leaning toward more of a Jewish understanding of it versus I follow Christ because he's, you know, the originator or whatever, or I follow Paul because he's the one that showed up. One foundation, one building, one truth, one reality, and we're all doing this, you know, we're all in this together. We're all contributing to the same project is a good thing to keep in mind.
Building on the same foundation.
Yeah. So does the warning then of Paul only apply to preachers and teachers in terms of the building on the foundation?
No, it's for everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, the foundation gets laid and the building gets built, but, you know, if you're going to live in that building, then you have something to say about it, right?
I think too, if you take a look at just building a house, right, and you start with that foundation, there are so many different types of skills that are required in order to complete that house, right? You need plumbers, electricians, carpenters. You need a lot of different skills, and that's kind of the way that I see that Paul's looking at it. Everybody has a purpose, and to build this building or to build on this foundation, and it's how you go about building on that foundation that is your personal works or your personal gains to building the house.
I see it as part of it all as being part of our growth. I mean, being with you guys is helping me grow. So staying within the church is helping me grow.
Yep. Yeah, verse 12, if anyone or any man builds on that foundation with, right? So it's not just preacher, teacher, but really it's in general. So works are important. The things that we do, the actions that we take, the way that we live our lives, the foundation we build upon, et cetera. But that's not important for our salvation. Verse 15 talks about he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And there's some complication in that part in terms of, you know, suffer loss and the burning up, but, you know, escaping through the flames kind of idea. That's a little bit complex, and we can revisit that next time if we need to. We'll wrap up with just a couple last thoughts here. There's a progression of identity that, you know, it starts out that you're God's field. That's in verse 9. And then you're the building, you are God's building. That's also in verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. That's in both in verse 9. But then we get to you are God's temple. And that's at the end of verse 17. So that's an interesting progression of identity. So what does it mean to be God's temple? This is my last. What does it mean to be God's temple? What does it mean relative to the temple in Jerusalem? So as context of Corinth, especially for people who understood, you know, Jewish background, and there would have been a synagogue in Corinth, God's temple is a building in Jerusalem, right? Or what does it mean relative to the various temples in Corinth to say that you are God's temple?
The Lord Spirit lives in us, so we are God's temple.
Yeah. And that's different from, you know, thinking of the building as the place where God dwells. Right? The building in Jerusalem or these temples in Corinth as the places where people would have to go to appease the God or serve the God or whatever would happen in the temple, right? Those were activities that were carried out in the temple. What Paul's saying is you're the temple. You don't have to, you know, the building is not the place where God dwells anymore, that the Spirit of God lives in you. See, so this is what's important is to recognize we're not talking about an actual building project. As we talk about laying foundations and building with different materials, that it's you. There's one God, and his temple is his people. We'll finish with Brian, read us verse 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5.
You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
All right. So you're living stones. Part of the building. Any last thoughts on these parts of chapters 2 and 3?
I kind of do, John. I don't know. I don't know. When we were earlier talking about, you know, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know, it took me back to John 1 and just reading a small part that, you know, when John the Baptist is talking about he's baptizing with water, but the one he's not fit to tie the sandals to his feet, he says, he goes on to later say, I think it's in verse 33, he whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptized you with the Holy Spirit. So I really reflect on that an awful lot. That's how we know that it may take years upon years upon years before you start walking with Christ. Even though you were baptized with the Spirit, it takes so much for you to learn before you can actually really stand up and walk in the Spirit. I mean, I know it happened in my life, some 43 years worth, from the time I was baptized before I finally accepted Christ. But I think there's a growth period in there that you just don't realize when you're going through it. And it's not until that you do realize how much it has affected your life and what you've done and how you've grown.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And we talk about the Spirit of God being at work in baptism, and certainly that's our understanding of a means through which the Spirit works. But the Spirit continues to work in us. And so, you know, baptism does what it does. And then there's a progression that we are also involved in. So, you know. Okay. Summary words. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. That's something that's going to be, you know, sprinkled in here. The message of the cross makes no sense without the Spirit. Spiritual maturity would overcome their division. If they were spiritually mature, they wouldn't have this, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And they were only servants of Christ through whom the Spirit worked anyway. So this is Paul's thoughts about that. He laid a foundation, bringing the gospel to Corinth, and anyone who builds on it must do so with care. So that's where we are. Let's close. God, we thank you for the wisdom that you give to us through the Spirit of God at work in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord, that we would live lives of faith, that we would build on the foundation of Christ, that we would continue to serve you and seek you and live for you, pursuing a life of faith and the blessing that you offer us through the truth of the cross. Keep us mindful of that throughout our days and weeks. In Jesus, amen.